I'm so grateful to our Lord that he has put in my life a man who's been a great encouragement in a lot of different directions and a lot of different ways. I've seen the Lord work in his life, not only personally, but I've seen his love and care for his wife, his love and care for his children, his devotion to the proclamation of the gospel, his love for the word of God, his encouragement to the saints, but also his friendship and fellowship with myself and with my family. And we are indebted to the Lord for that. It is a privilege for our church to have him, not only him, but his wife here. And so we want him to deliver the word of God to us. So please, would you please welcome Roland Sanchez to Grace Bible Church. Please come and teach us.
Thanks, man. Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here, and I know proclaim the word of God from this very pulpit. I know Mike has been very faithful in doing that, and I mentioned this on Friday, but we don't have a pulpit like this in our church, do we? No, just kidding. So anyway, a little pulpit envy going on, but that's all right. Oh, but it's been great, you know. Like I said, we feel at home here at Grace Bible Church, and primarily because of the friendships that we have, the friendship we have with Mike and Jill, but also over the years that we've gotten to know many of you. So for us, it was not really it was a no-brainer when Mike asked us to come and share, because we knew that it wasn't so much that we were going to be serving you, but that you would be serving us and bringing blessing towards us. And so I really do believe that we came here more encouraged probably than you are encouraged by us. So we're grateful to be here. But it's just amazing how the Lord works that out that way, right? Yeah. So anyway, we're going to be in John 21 this morning. And so let me read verses 15 and to the end, just to kind of frame this in our mind, and then we'll dive in. Verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him the second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciples whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Father, we come to you this morning so grateful that we can proclaim and exalt the great name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have done that in song. You have given us voices. You have given us the privilege. You have given us a new heart, a new song to sing the beauty of our salvation. We realize that you are holy and pure, and that you are just, and you are the sovereign ruler of all things, and yet you have extended your kindness towards us in bringing us to yourself through the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And so I come as we come to you this morning through your word, our desire is that we would see Christ. And so, Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would come and be our teacher. Help us to see the beauty of Christ, knowing that as Christ is exalted, Father, you will be exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at the age of 7, his family was forced out of their home because of land disputes. His family squatted on public land to scrape out a living in a crude shelter, hunting game, and a small plot. When he was 9 years old, his mother died. At the age of 22, he wanted to seek out a better life, so he went out on his own for a job, but would eventually lose that job. He wanted to attend law school, but his education wasn't good enough. At the age of 23, he and a partner bought a small general store. Although the economy was booming at the time, the business struggled. Eventually, he would go into debt. 3 years later, his business partner died, and he was left with a huge debt, which took 17 years to pay off. At the age of 26, he was in his first romantic relationship, but that youthful love ended when she died of typhoid fever. Her death was said to have left him severely depressed. At the age of 28, he developed another romantic relationship with a young woman for 4 years, and he asked her to marry him. And she said, no. At the age of 37, he was elected to Congress on his third try. 2 years later, he ran again and failed to be reelected. At the age of 41, his 4-year-old son died. At the age of 45, he ran for the Senate and lost. A year later, he tried to get an appointment to the United States Land Office and failed. 2 years later, he was defeated for nomination as vice president. At 49, he became a candidate for the U.S. Senate and was badly defeated. 2 years later, 2 years after that, he was defeated again. He was snubbed by his peers. He was despised by multitudes. It was one failure after another and one setback after another. Eventually, at the age of 51, he became the President of the United States, perhaps one of our greatest. And at his funeral, these words were spoken of him. There lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. Who was that man? Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln. A man whose ultimate effectiveness, whose productivity was prepared in a school of failure. And I think it would be safe to say that all of us in this room hate to fail. I hate failing, even at the most silliest things, you know. Candyland, of all things. I hate to fail in that game. You know, when that little gingerbread guy comes out and you know, you're all that. I got 4 more colors to go, and the gingerbread man comes out. I hate to fail. And it's probably safe to say that most of us here know something of failure. Maybe not in the same scenario as Abraham Lincoln, but most of us know something about failure. It may be a failed marriage. It may be a failed business. It may be a failed friendship. Maybe you feel as though you failed as a mom or dad, or maybe you feel as though you failed because you've never become a mother or had the opportunity to become a mother, or you've never graduated from high school or never went to college. Maybe you feel like a failure because your career ambitions were never fulfilled. We don't like failing, right? Because it exposes our weakness. It brings pain, and for some, it crushes our ego. Maybe it brings up consequences of past sins, and these things can be devastating. And those of us who are Christians, if you have an affection for the Lord and you know the Lord, perhaps the most painful failure in our lives is when we've failed our Lord, when we've sinned against Him, when we've sinned against Him again. I got angry again. I got impatient again. I clicked on that website again. There's nothing more heartbreaking for a believer than to fail one's Lord. And that's why I love John 21. This chapter in John's gospel is for failures. Each disciple was guilty of denying the Lord. And each one of us is guilty of denying the Lord. And this is one reason why this post-resurrection appearance of Christ is recorded right here in John 21. And the main feature of John's gospel has already been presented. John 20, verse 31, sums up the entire gospel of John quite nicely, where it reads, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." But what happens to the disciples between the resurrection and the ascension? How did they keep it together? And these were fragile men. If you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all abandoned Him. Not one of them testified for Him during His trials. Not one of them fought to rescue Him from the Romans. Not one took responsibility to secure His burial. Not one of them had any faith in His promised resurrection. So how did Jesus keep them focused on their mission? How did He keep the disciples from being overwhelmed by their fears? And how did He keep Peter from swirling down the depths of despair? How did He keep the disciples from being burdened by guilt because they all abandoned Him? And so John adds this epilogue to show how Jesus kept the disciples on task. He provided periodic post-resurrection appearances. This appearance serves to bolster our faith. This post-resurrection appearance is critical for us today as a church. See, when Jesus initially calls us to Himself, right? When He saves us, when our faith, when He saves us, is so fresh. You remember that? We're so invigorated. We might even echo the same words as the disciples said when they said, "We will never fail you." Despite their failures and ours, Jesus was raised from the dead. He appeared to the apostles on at least two occasions. And yes, when they saw Him, they were overjoyed, but then He would leave them periodically. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, but that hadn't happened yet. And so they were reliant upon His physical presence to sustain them. But Jesus would one moment disappear, and then He would suddenly appear for a specific purpose. And then He would leave again. And they never knew when He was going to show up. And during these times when Jesus would disappear, many questions would run through their minds. When will we see Him again? What will we say to us this time? And so by this time, Passover week is finished. The horror of the crucifixion had been replaced by the cheer of the empty tomb. Jesus had appeared to them through closed doors. The disciples had been vindicated. They felt this surge of new hope. But then, according to Matthew 28, they were instructed by Jesus to travel 75 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. That's like walking from here to Reno, minus 10 miles or something. So in obedience they go. This on foot would be a 3 to 4 day journey. You can imagine what the conversation must have been like. I'm sure they talked about the Scriptures. I'm sure they talked about their future. Perhaps they remembered the early days when Jesus first called them into the ministry. And what were they doing? They were fishing. Ah, that's where it all began. That day changed everything for these guys. They were leaving everything to follow Him. They were being included in His kingdom enterprise. They had the privilege of experiencing success. They experienced success early in the ministry. And what a joy that was. But then every single one of them failed Him at the most strategic moment, at the moment when Jesus needed them most. And now they knew, without a doubt, Jesus still loved them. But the question is, would they serve Him again? Would they be privileged to speak for Him? Is it still their task to represent Him? Is it still their task to be fishers of men? Would it devalue the significance of their failure if He were to use them? Perhaps they felt that these days of fishing for people are long gone. And so as they come close to the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, according to verse 1, the aroma of the sea was too much for them. See, being back in Galilee meant being home. They had left the political and religiously charged city of Jerusalem, and they were back in Galilee, and this is home. And so Peter blurts out in verse 3, "I'm going fishing. He hasn't shown up yet. We need to eat, so I'm going fishing." I mean, these guys had a lot of time to think about their failures, especially Peter. And he's not a kind of guy who's just kind of content to just sit around. He's a doer. And so he's gone fishing. And why is that significant? And Peter says, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "Well, we'll go too." And so they get into the boat. And so Peter thinks to himself, you know, fishing I can do. Fishing I can do. I may be worthless as an apostle. I may be a failure as Jesus' disciple. But one thing I know I'm good at, it's fishing. And that's why he's going fishing. And so why do the others follow? Well, because Peter's their leader. And what happens next unpacks the purpose for this post-resurrection appearance. Verse 3 says it all. They caught nothing. They failed again. And for Peter and these men not to catch any fish is very significant. These guys are experts in this trade, and they're expected to catch fish. You know, for me to not catch any fish, no big deal, right? I'm not an avid fisherman. I've never claimed to be an avid fisherman. In fact, I think, and I hope I don't hurt your feelings here, I think fishing is actually kind of boring. It's not my livelihood. For an expert fisherman to catch fish, that's a surprise. And that's what this is. The disciples are surprised by their failure to catch fish. It was one thing that they knew they could do well, but even that ended in failure. They caught nothing. But this is not ordinary failure. This is sovereignly ordained failure. Look at Jesus' question in verse 5. "Children, do you have any fish?" He asked the question in such a way that would expect a negative answer. It reads this way in the original: "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" Ouch. It seems so insensitive to say that to someone who's been fishing all night, someone who's hungry and someone who's tired. I mean, you can hear the mumbling under their breath. Who does this guy think he is? Have he caught any fish? I'm going to show him. Get over here. I'm going to show you how to catch fish. Right? But Jesus doesn't ask the question because he doesn't know the answer. He asked the question precisely because he does know the answer. He wants to accentuate their failure. He wants to leave an impression with this appearance. He wants to teach them an object lesson about failure. "Apart from me, you can do nothing. You must be pruned to be productive." And that's what's happening to the disciples. Their pride has been stripped from them. God has shown them that they are insufficient in themselves. He shows them that the great catch had nothing to do with their doing. It was all His doing. And that's why in verse 11, John includes the detail that they caught 153 fish. Not approximately, but 153, and that the net was not torn. They've just learned firsthand that apart from me, you can do nothing. And here's his message: "Men, you're not done fishing for people. You've learned where the sufficiency lies. And it's failure that taught you this. So now, verse 12, come and have breakfast with me." The object lesson taught them that they would still be fishers of men. This would still be their mission, because the miracle catch that took place on the Sea of Tiberias confirmed that. What a comfort to their souls, right? But notice how John's focus slowly shifts away from the disciples to Peter. And this is where our text brings us. He moves away from the disciples in verses 1 to 14, and he pans over to Peter. So now here's the scene. He gets a close-up shot of Peter, the leader of the group. And what's going on with Peter? Well, he's caught in a moment of reflection. He's thinking about how his Lord was brought into that inner chamber, and how their eyes met, And then he remembers the crow of the rooster. In fact, the sound was perhaps still ringing in his ears, and he would never forget denying his Lord three times and then calling upon heaven to damn him. Could he ever be what he had been? And all of this is swirling in Peter's head. And sure, he had seen the risen Christ. He had heard those comforting words, "Peace be with you." But Peter couldn't forget his lapse of love. Did he disqualify himself from the hopes of any fruitful ministry? Were the keys of the kingdom taken away from him? Could he ever be used again? Would he ever know peace again? He would be greatly used by God. And that's what I love about this chapter. It's as if God takes a video camera and he zooms it on you and he zooms it on me. And he's saying, sit at the feet of the biggest failure of all. Watch and learn. Because failing Jesus Christ is not beyond the reach of his restoring grace. You see, if I were responsible, if I were responsible for training Peter, I'd probably bring up the fact that, you know, he doesn't have a very good track record. I'm sorry. I appreciate your honesty in this interview process, but we really can't go any further. In fact, I've contacted all of your references and they've raised the same concerns. So don't call us, we'll call you. I mean, which one of us hasn't failed the Lord Jesus Christ at one time or another? The restoration of Peter by Jesus is the greatest illustration that despite our failures, we too can be restored. This is the restoration of a failed Christian. See, maybe you feel like a failure as a believer. And for some of you men, perhaps even after yesterday's talk on sexual purity, maybe you feel like a failure in the area of moral purity. Well, let the Lord assure you this morning, there is hope. There is hope. Because failing Jesus Christ is not beyond the reach of his restoring grace. And that's our main idea this morning. But how can I be assured of this, of his restoring grace when I fail? I mean, do I just pull myself up from my bootstraps? Do I just resolve to do better? Do I just work harder? Do I just live in despair? Or do I just wallow in my failure? Well, Jesus has two questions for you, and they're really simple. Do you love me? And will you obey me? So let's look at question number one. Do you love me? In verse 15, seven of the disciples and the resurrected Jesus just finished eating. Peter was simply grateful to be in the presence of the resurrected Christ when all of a sudden the Lord addresses him by name, Simon, son of John. You see, there's a great issue that still remains. What's the status of Peter in the eyes of the other disciples? For sure he's been forgiven, and for sure he's been reconciled to the Lord, but as the leader of this group, What's the status with that? And I'm sure the others were wondering, what's the story with Peter? Is it over for him? Is he finished? I mean, his sin was so public. His denials were so public that the disciples needed to hear his reaffirmation of his love for Christ. His restoration needed to be public, and they needed to hear Christ's recommissioning of him. They needed something to bolster their confidence that he still indeed is their leader. That's why it's so public. And Peter's heart must have skipped a beat when he heard the Lord's word. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? More than what? In light of being restored, it seems that Jesus meant, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Whoa. What a gut-wrenching question. I mean, think about what this must have done to Peter emotionally. His heart's racing, his stomach's churning, cheeks are burning, his eyes begin to well up in tears. And then, to top it off, Jesus calls him Simon, son of John. Oh, why didn't he call me Peter the Rock? See, by calling him Simon, son of John, he's saying, Peter, do you remember your human weakness? Do you remember that you were what you were like before I met you? He's not trying to condemn Peter. Peter's already been forgiven. We know that. There's no condemnation for Peter. But he does want this conversation to stick. He wants this conversation to have a transforming effect on Peter. This is a means of grace to fuel him towards faithfulness. And that's why in verse 17, it says that Peter was grieved. The Lord must strip us of our pride before he will use us. And it's pride that keeps us from being faithful to what he's called us to be. And the only way that pride can be peeled away is when we are at our low point. In Matthew 26:33, remember what Peter said to the Lord? Even if all these other disciples fall away on account of you, I never will. Or the time when the Lord told the disciples they couldn't follow him at that time, and Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay my life down for you. In this powerful expression of self-reliance, Peter professes that his love for Jesus is far superior to all the other disciples' love. My commitment to Jesus is far greater than yours. My faithfulness to Jesus is far greater than yours. See, often when things are going well, we feel so powerful, don't we? We feel as though nothing can shake us. You see, the temptation when we feel strong in our faith is self-reliance. We begin to measure our faithfulness to the Lord based on what we do, the number of quiet times we do in a week, or how long we do our quiet times each day. Or we look at different ways we serve the Lord, or how well we've been a husband or a wife this week, or how I didn't yell at my kids this week, or how I did my chores this week without complaining, or I haven't looked at porn for the month. I mean, don't get me wrong. These are things that may indicate spiritual growth. They may be fruit that demonstrates the Spirit of God is at work. God graciously gives us a glimpse as to how we're doing spiritually. Praise the Lord that he does that. And I'm thankful that he does. But we can begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that we love Jesus more than we really do. And if our confidence rests in ourselves or in all the things that we do or the things we don't do, and when we're tempted to self-reliance, Peter's confidence was resting on his love for Jesus rather than Jesus' love for him. So then the question Jesus asks here is a test. Would Peter make another self-reliant statement? He wants Peter to see what's in his heart. And no doubt the fire on the beach in verse 9 brought back memories. Memories of the night he denied the Lord three times. The painful aroma of the charcoal fires, the same blinking innocent eyes of the Savior looking right at him intensely. Do you love me more than these other disciples love me, Peter? How would Peter answer? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Did you notice Peter drops the statement of comparison? He drops them more than these. He's not going to go there again. Pride and self-reliance has been stripped away. A humbling has occurred as a result of failure. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, we should live in the astonished awareness that God's anger against us has been removed. Even though we have sinned against him exponentially, the effect of such awareness should result in a broken and contrite heart. This is how you can tell if someone is truly repentant. God is not obligated to forgive anyone. If we claim to be forgiven by Jesus, but we're not amazed and astonished by this undeserved gift, perhaps God's forgiveness is not there. Because when we become aware of the distance between God's love for us and our puny love for him, a humbling effect should occur. And those who have been forgiven much, love much. Peter understood that of all those surviving, he had betrayed Christ more deeply than the rest. Therefore, to be forgiven and restored and invited back in not only to the fellowship of Christ, but into the ministry of Christ, he saw the grace of God more fully than the rest. But he wasn't going to boast in what he saw. He would simply boast in the restoring grace of Christ because he wasn't dismissed from ministry for the rest of his life, despite how scandalous his transgression was. And that's why Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" When Jesus predicted Peter's denial, remember Peter's reply? "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." What was he saying at that time? Lord, you don't know Lord, you don't know what I'm going to do. You don't know what's in my heart, because I would never deny you. Peter learned not to dispute Jesus' knowledge of his heart. And here's the point of the exchange between Jesus and Peter. A humbling has occurred in Peter's heart. And there's no trace of self-reliance in any of Peter's answers. Never once did he say, "Of course I love you. Look at my obedience. Of course I love you. Look at how often I do my quiet times. Of course I love you. Look at my church attendance. Of course I love you. I give 10% to the church, don't I? Of course I love you. I give to the poor. Of course I love you. I've been on 3 short-term mission trips. Of course I love you. I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls who do." There's no way. There's no way he could go back to self-reliance. The record of his life was marred by one imperfection after another, one failure after another. So any attempt of comparison with anyone else were gone. The only thing Peter could appeal to is the one thing you and I can appeal to when we fail Christ. He knows our hearts. He knows if we've been gripped by the reality of being forgiven. He knows if we've been captivated by the mercy of God. He knows if we've been humbled by the fact that the wrath of God no longer abides on us. When we become enthralled with the reality of our salvation, a humbling takes place. And this, we cry, praise and worship to God the way Paul does when he says, "Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's when you know the mercy of God has hit you. He knows if we have been humbled by his mercy. God knows you better than you know yourself. And we can easily deceive ourselves into thinking we are more spiritual than we are. We will naturally attempt to put ourselves in a better light. We will minimize our sin, and sometimes we might justify it. The right response to the restoring grace of Christ is humility. Romans 12:3 tells us that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Instead, we are to plead with the Lord like the psalmist in Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." It's a plea to God to show us the wickedness of our heart. He already knows our heart. But we're prone to deceive ourselves. We can't appeal to him on the basis of our faithful life or on the basis of our love for him. We can only appeal to him on the basis of his love for us. And how did he display his love for us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. And what a comfort to know that we can only appeal to God on the basis of his love for us, which is the basis of our love for him. So during this present day that's marked by failure and inconsistency and imperfection, be thankful. Be thankful that Christ knows your heart. And that's exactly what Peter does in verses 16 and 17. "You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you. You know, you know, you know." 3 questions responded by 3 answers, followed by 3 expressions of reinstatement. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep." This is not chance. This is not some kind of wordplay that they're doing. This was perfectly choreographed to invalidate the 3 expressions of failure. But the 3 questions served to make it stick. Not to condemn, but to make it stick. It was to provide a transforming effect on Peter. "Peter, for restoration to take place, you must answer this question. Do you love me?" It's in response to the answer to that question that Jesus in turn restores Peter. He restores him for the great task for which he had been called. It's in the present tense. Did you notice that? "Do you love me now?" Jesus doesn't quiz Peter about the failures in the past. He didn't say, "Okay, are you going to do that again? Did you learn your lesson?" All of us, all of that has already been nailed to the cross. Rather, he asks him about the present. "Do you love me right now? Do you love me on the basis of my love for you?" And Jesus is asking you, "Do you love me right now?" in light of the mercy that I've shown to you, do you love me right now? And if you've answered yes to the question, do you love me? If you've never answered yes to that question, you can answer yes today. And if by faith you answer yes, you will be forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. God will clean up the pollution of sin in your heart, and He will treat you no longer as an enemy, and He will treat you as a friend. He will clothe you with His very own righteousness, and all of your striving to earn favor with God will be over today. Today that can happen. When you say yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, all of your striving will be over. Is the basis of your love for Him, His love for you. The greatest priority in life is the nature of our is the nature of our love for God. But it has to be on the basis of His love for us and not the other way around. The question is, do you love Jesus? Not your ministry, not your service to Him, not your teaching role, not your knowledge of the Bible, not even the people of Grace Bible Church. All of that has to be fueled by God's love for you. He's the one who will sustain us. He's the one who will keep us faithful. It's about loving Him. The hardship, the difficulties of life makes it worth it when it's about loving Him. So, if you failed Jesus, it's not over. If you failed Him as a parent, if you failed Him as a church member, if you failed Him as a boss or as an employee, if you failed Him as a student, if you failed Him in any way, the simple question that determines your restoration is, do you love me now? Isn't it great to know that all that matters is that we love Jesus? So let's all gather around the fire, hold hands, and let's sing Kumbaya. Right? And then we'll go home. I mean, is that all there is? I don't think it ends there. At least Jesus isn't going to let us end it there. Because behind this call to love is the application of this love. And so to be assured of this restoring grace, we must answer a second question. Will you obey me? Will you obey me? Jesus' restoring grace is not a display of soft, soupy sentimentalism. It's a renewed call to obey Him. It's a renewed call to unwavering discipleship. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. 14:24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. What specific commands does he give Peter in this text? Well, he gives him two. Feed or tend my sheep. And secondly, follow me. To feed or tend my sheep is a command to love my people. It's a call to love the church. It's a call to love one another. In verses 1 to 14, the ministry is to be evangelistic. We are to be fishers of men, to go out and catch people, to bring God's people, to bring them in. But here he continues. The call is to shepherd my sheep, make disciples, take care of my sheep, teach my sheep to observe all that I've taught you. Will your love for me be displayed in an unwavering commitment to love my people? That's what Jesus is asking. What's important to note in this passage is what Jesus said love for him requires. To be restored is simply to love Jesus, and that is the highest priority. You can't go any further until that question is settled, but it doesn't stop there. Verse 15 says, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. Okay, so then feed my lambs. Verse 16, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Okay, so then tend my sheep. Verse 17, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. Well, if you say, I love you, Jesus, there is a corresponding action that goes with your statement. Did you notice that what Jesus required of Peter? Care for and feed my lambs. Keep feeding them. Jesus was simply saying, if you love me, then take care of my sheep. Feed them because they belong to me. Care for them because they are precious to me. Accepting responsibility for one another. That's the display of our love for Christ. Love for Jesus means love for His church. Jesus isn't a single person. He comes to us with a bride whom He loves, a bride whom He gave His life for, Ephesians 5:25. To say you love Jesus but have no use for the church, well, that means you really don't love Jesus. You and I can't be best friends if you have no regards for my wife. Roland, hey, let's hang out. Let's play some golf, man. We have a lot in common. I think we could be great friends. Oh, by the way, I don't care for your wife. Sorry, we can't be friends. Loving him means loving his bride. If you love me, you must love my bride. It's easy to answer the question, do you love Jesus? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I love Jesus. But what happens when his bride says hurtful words to you? That's bound to happen in the church. What happens when his bride gossips about you? Well, that's going to happen in the church too. Or falsely accuses you. Or commits some kind of sin against you. Will you keep feeding her? Will you keep caring for her? Jesus isn't calling us to superficial love. He's calling us to care for one another. And this is why he wants to restore us when we fail. His church is too precious to him. She's purchased with precious blood. He restores us when we fail because he wants to use us to care for his church. His restoring grace is more about others than it is about you and me. It's about caring for his church. This is the highest responsibility that we have for one another. The problem is we don't see the regular encounters with one another as an opportunity to feed. Yes, this has implications or applications for pastors and elders to feed the flock, but it does have application and implications for every believer in the church. We don't look at our interactions with one another as opportunities to speak the truth to one another in love, so that we grow up towards maturity, to speak the truth to one another in love. That's what feeding Jesus' sheep is. If we love Jesus, we must love his truth. If we love his truth, we will feed it to one another with love. That's what loving Jesus looks like. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you love me, you will love my people and you will love them enough to speak truth into their lives. If you love me, if you really love me, then speak the truth to one another in love. Care for one another's soul. You are your brother's keeper. This is a fruit of his restoring grace. Being restored is not an end in and of itself. It's a call to care for one another's souls. To demonstrate our love for him, he calls us to obey him. First in loving his people, and secondly in following him. We demonstrate our love for him by obeying his command to follow him. Verse 18, he writes, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. In verse 19, then he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, follow me. This conversation with Peter took place a little more than 30 years before Peter met his death at the hands of Nero in Rome. Jesus was telling Peter explicitly that his life of service would be extremely difficult. It would be humiliating. And it would end in his crucifixion. Tradition actually tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. Jesus told Peter that when he was young, when he had the mind to go somewhere, the only thing he had to worry about was girding himself. In the ancient Middle East, when men weren't wearing jeans and t-shirts, they wore long flowing clothes, robes. And so when a time came to go in public, they had to gird themselves. They would tuck in their garments and basically turn their robes into running shorts. And so this allowed them to walk freely to where they wanted to go. And Jesus is saying, Peter, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you. Someone else will lead you where you don't want to go. It's a prediction that one day Peter would be crucified, and this is the kind of death Peter would go through that would glorify God. Peter would live with the prediction of one day being crucified. He had to live with this prediction of one day being crucified for the rest of his life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, Peter writes, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus made clear to me." He was referring to this conversation. Peter served 30 years with this prediction hanging over him. And 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he lived it with great joy. "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." That's the words of Peter. This was an act of Jesus' restoring grace. Being restored by His grace is a renewed commitment to follow Him. His restoring grace bids for us to live for Him and not for ourselves. That's why He said, "Follow me." He's not simply asking Peter, "Hey, come on, let's go take a little stroll along the beach here of Galilee." This is a call to an unwavering discipleship. It's a call to a moment-by-moment, uncompromising, unwavering obedience. And Peter's call to obedience would lead, in the end, to a martyr's death. Now, that's not the call for all of us. He's not calling all of us to one final act of a glorious self-sacrifice. No, He's calling us to a moment-by-moment death to self. That's what it means to follow Christ. Luke 9:23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Every day is a call to die to ourselves. Every day in your workplace is a call to die to yourself. Every day when you're dealing with a difficult boss is a call to deny yourself. Every day in your homes, mom, with your kids, all doing crazy things and doing things that they shouldn't be doing, is a call to deny ourselves, considering others more important than ourselves. In our schools, it's a call to die to self when you're tempted to sin. And God will put us in situations where we must die to self. And we must seize them as opportunities. We must seize them as means of grace to be conformed more likely to Christ's death. Milton Vincent, in his book, The Gospel Primer, says it this way: "When my flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, I must die. When called to do something I don't want to do, I must die. When I wish to be selfish and serve no one, I must die. When shattered by hardships that I despised, I must die. When wanting to cling to wrongs done against me, I must die. When enticed by the allurements of the world, I must die. When wants that are borderline needs are left unmet, I must die. When dreams that are good seem shoved aside, I must die." The question we should ask ourselves is not whether we would die a martyr's death for Jesus. That can be answered with 100% accuracy. Would you die for Jesus? Well, do you live for Him now? Do your priorities indicate that you live for Him? Everybody wants to die for Jesus. But do you want to live for Him? Do your use of time show that you live for Him? "Well, I'll die for Jesus, but I'm not going to use my time for Him." Do your spending habits manifest a life that lives for Him? "I'll die for Jesus. I'll go to Pakistan for Jesus and be martyred for Jesus, but I'm not going to use my spending habits for Jesus." Is there a pattern in your life of denying yourself? If you don't live for Him now, at crunch time, you won't die for Him. Dying to self means living for Him. 2 Corinthians 5:15, "And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." If you live for Him, you will die for Him. And this is exactly what Peter wants to do. He's honored that he would be considered worthy to die for Christ. But Peter, like us, is easily distracted. Verses 20 to 23. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter was distracted because he started comparing himself to the apostle John. When Peter saw John following them, he's overcome by his role that Jesus had given him this task to feed his sheep. He's been restored. He's been commissioned, but he was still Peter. And so he asked, "Well, what about him?" And he said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." In essence, don't concern yourself with what I choose to do with the lives of other servants. You just keep following me. You mind your business. Jesus didn't want Peter measuring his lot with others. And see, we have a tendency to do that, don't we? Why does his life seem easy and mine is just filled with one trial after another? God's favor in our lives is not determined by comparison with others. Why does he have it so much easier than I do? Why doesn't he struggle with the same sin I'm struggling with? Why is my ministry fraught with struggles and his is a cakewalk? Jesus says, "That's not your business. What happens to John is none of your concern. And I'm not going to give prophecy about each of you. Just follow me and do what I require you to do." For Peter, he was to serve by tending the flock and by glorifying God in his death. For John, he would serve by following Jesus through his life, and he would bear witness to the things Jesus did, and he wrote them down right here, verse 24. "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In writing these things, he's merely giving us a tip of the iceberg." Verse 25. "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." There could be many gospels testifying to the person and work of Jesus Christ, so many that the world could not contain it. But the record we have is enough. It's enough to satisfy our appetites and call us back to this testimony again and again. Whatever is written in this gospel is enough to keep us directed towards loving Christ and following him. So I'm glad John chapter 21 is here. Otherwise, I'd be a mess. Because when I fail, my natural tendency is to not want to be restored back to serving God's people. I turn inward. I just want to quit when I fail. But when I read John's gospel, the entirety of this gospel, and I see the riches of Christ's glory, and then I read this closing chapter, I'm reminded that because he is the glorious Christ, failing him is not beyond the reach of his restoring grace. Without it, the word on the street regarding Peter would have been, "We can't trust him." And the same would be said about you and me. "He's too inconsistent. She can't be trusted. She's a failure." Do you need to be restored? Have you failed Jesus Christ? Have you failed him again? Right? You've made the big promise. You've made the big pledge. You've made the big profession. "I'll never cheat on that test again. I'll never abuse alcohol again. I'll never look at pornography again. I'll never lose my temper again. I'll never participate in gossip again. I'll never go too far physically with my girlfriend or my boyfriend again. I'll never demean my wife again. I'll never disrespect my husband again. I'll never lie to my parents again." And then, contrary to all our promises, we fail again. And so perhaps this morning you're thinking to yourself, "My life is nothing but a series of failures, followed by expressions of repentance and renewed promises, and only to fail again." Have you ever felt that way? How can God take me seriously again? And that's why John 21 is here. You need to know that Jesus Christ himself wants to assure you of his restoring grace. He wants you to answer two questions. Do you love me now? And will you obey me? Loving Jesus on the basis of his love for you will give you an unwavering commitment to follow him. He wants your heart. He wants your affections. He wants your mind. He wants your will. He wants the totality of your being. That's what it means to love him. But if you failed him, you're not beyond the reach of his restoring grace. So come to him. Come to him for the first time, and come to him again, and come to him every day, and be restored by his redeeming grace. Let's pray. Father, how we love your word, not because of the ink, but because you reveal to us your precious Son, the one you sent forth to die the death that we deserve to die, the one you sent forth to be the one who would shower mercy upon us and grace upon grace towards us, the one who would show us your great love for us. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for his power to save. And I pray that we would walk away from here more in love with Jesus so that we live in such a way that honors you. Amen.